Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another hopefully stimulating discussion presentation from Spirit of Truth Ministry. This is August 11, 2018. It is Sabbath, and this is the revelation of Jesus. Dennis is supposedly on his way up north to Sequoia National Park, where they have their family summer vacation every year at Hume Lake. I used to go to Hume Lake when I was just a kid. The lake is very cold, but I used to go swimming in that lake. It's beautiful up there. Climbed Morrill Rock and looked at the view. Seems like you can see forever. A sea of trees. Let's have prayer and we will get started. Father, thank you that we can come together and take a look and study the words of life, the words of truth, the bread that will feed our spirit. May I say you give us discernment and insight into these words of yours, that we may understand them, and that we may help others who are hungry for the real spiritual food that only you can give. Thank you for preserving these words of yours throughout these hundreds, thousands of years. And we do so hope that you will return quickly, as you have promised, as soon as it is time. We look forward to that time and to seeing you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for sticking with us, for comforting us when we are down and encouraging us when we share with others. And thank you for your invaluable help in helping those who are lost to find their way to the kingdom of Elohim. We love you. Amen. Yesterday, I finished with the wise man and the foolish man. Where the wise man built his house on a rock, which is bedrock. And if you know what you need to do to build your house on the rock is dig. You need to dig, in this case, sand. You dig the sand and you remove the sand until you reach the bedrock. And then you build your house. You lay the foundation of your house on the bedrock. The foolish man doesn't bother with the sand, removing it. He goes ahead and builds his house on the sand, thinking that everything will be fine. And the Son of God gives us the result and the outcome of not bothering to dig until you find bedrock. Dig until you find the truth. And there in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew concludes with the statement from the Son of God. And this is in verses 28 and 29. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. And his teaching made a deep impression on the people, because he taught them with authority and not like their own scribes. And of course, the scribes were the spiritual teachers of the Jews. Then in chapter 8, there's a sequence of evidence that is confirmed through supernatural activity. First is the cure of a leper. At the time, there was no cure for leprosy. When you had leprosy, you had a death sentence. You were isolated, away from society. And your appendages would slowly wear away until the disease killed you. No one wanted to get in the vicinity of a leper. Certainly no one wanted to touch a leper. And there is a spiritual analogy here, where leprosy could be likened to sin. And for the leper, there was no hope. For sin, there is no hope. But just as the Master, the Son of God, cleansed this leper of the disease, he has offered to cleanse the sinner of the disease, the spiritual disease of sin. Let's read Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. After he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A leper now came up and bowed low in front of him. Sir, he said, if you want to, you can cure me. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, you see, this was a no. You didn't touch a leper. He said, of course I want to be cured. And his leprosy was cured at once. Then Jesus said to him, mind you do not tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and make the offering prescribed by Moses as evidence for them. What is evidence for them? Does that mean that the Son of God was telling him that he needed to make this offering because he had been cured of leprosy? Or that he needed to make this offering because the priests held to the law of Moses, and in order for him to be declared clean, he needed to give the offering? If he had not, they may have said, well, you never had leprosy. The next proof is profound. It is unheard of. It had never been done before, at least in front of the number of witnesses.
Remote healing?
Actually, this was not remote. This case was not remote. When he went into Capernaum, a centurion came up to him and pleaded with him, "Sir," he said, "my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and in great pain. I will come myself and cure him," said Jesus. The centurion replied, "Sir, I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Just give the word, and my servant will be healed." And yes, he had a remote healing. Centurion. He was not a Jew. He was a friend of the Jews. He was accommodating to the Jews, apparently. He was not a Jew. And Jesus didn't say, "Look, I'm not here to heal Gentiles. I'm not here to help Gentiles." But he used this opportunity to teach, and it is an important teaching because the centurion said, "For I am under authority myself, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to one man, 'Go,' and he goes. Another, 'Come here,' and he comes. To my servant, 'Do this,' and he does that," and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you solemnly, nowhere in Israel have I found faith like this. And I tell you that many will come from east and west to take their places with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of the heavens." Do you know what that feast is? That feast is the marriage feast. He is talking about the kingdom of his Father. And that Gentiles will be there at the feast. But the subjects of the kingdom will be turned out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. This goes right to that parable of the invitation to the marriage feast, where the guests who were invited first and then re-invited could care less. And so to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go back then. You have believed, so let this be done for you." And the servant was cured at that moment. Then look down to verse 23. Now, what we see is that with authority, the Son of God commanded the leprosy to be gone. With authority, he commanded paralysis be gone. Now we will see two very profound things. Then he got into a boat, followed by his disciples. Without warning, a storm broke over the lake, so violent that the waves were breaking right over the boat. But he was asleep. So they went to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are going down." And he said to them, "Why are you so frightened, you men of little faith?" And with that, he stood up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and all was calm again. The men were astounded and said, "Whatever kind of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Now, some may look at these two events, the healing of the centurion's servant and the calming of the storm. In each one, faith is mentioned. But faith is mentioned not in the context of salvation. Faith here is not mixed with grace or does not work with grace. It's not there. In fact, what is there is obedience, faithfulness in obedience. In the first, the paralysis obeyed. In the second, the wind and the sea obeyed. If the wind and the sea must obey the voice of the Almighty,
sounds like authority to me.
How can we say that flesh cannot? That it is impossible for flesh to obey because it is sinful and sin just doesn't obey. Oh, well, that brings us to the next one. Verse 28. When he reached the country of the Gadarenes on the other side, two demoniacs came towards him out of the tomb, creatures so fierce that no one could pass that way. They stood shouting, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Son of God, have you come here to torture us before the time?" Now, some distance away, there was a large herd of pigs feeding. And the devils pleaded with Jesus, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go then." And they came out and made for the pigs. And at that, the whole herd charged down the cliff into the lake and perished in the water. The swineherds ran off and made for the town while they told the whole story, including what had happened to the demoniac. At this, the whole town set out to meet Jesus, and as soon as they saw him, they implored him to leave the neighborhood. Now, what I want to make clear about this is these are devils. It says that right in here. It says in verse 31 in this Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, says, and the devils pleaded with Jesus. What is sin?
Transgression of the law.
Yeah, it says that. Sin is a transgression of the law. Voila. Well, the first five books of the Bible is the law. The Ten Commandments is the law, and it is in the first five books of the Bible. But how is it that sin came about? Who's the instigator of sin?
Satan.
Satan and the devils, his demons, the fallen angels that followed with him. Are they not sinners? What's the difference between them and humans who sin? And how does a human come to sin? In other words, how did the devils come to be sinful? Did they not go against God's law?
They chose not to believe the truth or act on the truth.
In fact, they gave in to a practice that was against
its opportunity to manifest itself.
What they in fact did was they promoted lies. They promoted lies as truth. They followed lies, and they needed to make the lies believable. So it was supported with other lies. I don't know if you've been following what's going on in the world today, but it is so evident that lies are at war with truth. History that we've been taught is a lie. Why? Because there's a certain agenda, and the devils have a certain agenda. They have taken this world as their own. If they were trying to rule this world from a standpoint of integrity and honesty, well, then they wouldn't be able to rule this world, because the truthful fact of the matter is this world belongs to the Creator, who is God, Elohim. And they are servants of Elohim, but that doesn't serve their purpose. They want to be gods, and they have a plan to promote themselves as gods, but they are But in order to do that, they have to lie. And they have to support their lies with other lies. And it is imperative that they keep those to whom they are lying in the dark. Because if those to whom they are lying should happen to find the light, the light exposes their fabricated reality. So, for humankind to think of themselves as inherently sinful, that the flesh that covers the bodies of all of humanity, the substance within the body of all humanity is flesh, and that somehow or another, the spiritual component of the flesh is sin. But how can that be? How can a cell be sinful? How can a cell have sin in it? Sin is a spiritual quality. And I hesitate to use that word quality. It's a spiritual condition. And the fact that it is a spiritual condition attests to the fact that it cannot be substantive. It has to be spiritual. And what I have been showing in many of the study presentations is the spiritual element of any human body can only be maintained through the physiological processes in the brain. The substance of the brain, the neurons, are not sin. But the information that those neurons support, that is sin. If it is not the truth. So Paul teaches that there is no way for any human being ever to be cleansed of sin, because the flesh, the substance that you feel, and the substance of your organs and your vessels and your neural pathways and every part of you that is substantive is sinful. It was made that way. So it is impossible for you to cleanse the flesh of sin, and therefore you will always be a sinner, and therefore you will always be in need of grace for salvation if you have faith. If you, in other words, if you believe the lie, if you believe the lie, then God's grace will save you. That lie will not save you. What your flesh accounts for nothing, and that's the words of the Son of God, not my words. The flesh accounts for nothing. It is the Spirit. And we must allow God to cleanse our spirit of lies.
And Paul says that that is impossible even for God to do, to cleanse us of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yet how is it that we read right here that devils who are sinful, who brought sin to this world, who live lies, they know the truth, but they're not about to tell it. They use lies to support lies, and they must keep people in the dark, in the pitch black darkness. And if it's impossible for sin to be commanded out by the word of God, then this account itself is a lie. Because the devils were commanded out, and they left these two demoniacs. These two demoniacs were cleansed of sin and cleansed of the devils. They were completely cleansed. There was no more sin in them. The devils were gone. So here is another profound miracle which flies in the face of common belief today that sin is stuck in humanity and can never be removed. Then the Son of God cures another paralytic. Now he's done all these miracles, cured a man of leprosy, cured two paralytics, cured Peter's mother-in-law, did a number of cures. He commanded the wind and the sea to calm, and they did. He commanded the devils out of the demoniacs, and the devils left. You would think that that would be significant. You would think that the religious leaders would see that and say, this is our Messiah. Only the Messiah could do this. Only God would be able to do these miracles, especially with the demons and the storm. Then he called Levi Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Levi Matthew was a Levite, but apparently he was not a practicing priest. In fact, as a tax collector, he had kind of separated himself from Jewish society. The Son of God called Matthew to follow him, to be one of the 12. And Matthew left his collection table and said, are you hungry? Let's eat. So they went to his house, and while he was at dinner in the house, it happened that a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at table with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? When he heard this, he replied, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn the meaning of the words, what I want is mercy, not sacrifice. And indeed, I did not come to call the virtuous, but the sinners.
did not come to call the virtuous, but the sinners.
Now, is he saying that the Pharisees are not sinners? I would hesitate to come to that conclusion for what he has to say about them all the way through, and especially at the end where he pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. It appears that what he means here is he came to call the sinners so that they could be set free from sin, like the devils possessing the demoniacs were set free from the evil that possessed them, that these sinners could be set free from the sin that was in them. He has the power to do that, just as he had the power and the authority to cure the leper, to heal the paralyzed, to cure the fever, to calm the storm. Verse 14 of chapter 9. Then Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Jesus replied, "Surely the bridegroom's attendants would never think of mourning as long as the bridegroom is still with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom for the bridegroom to be taken away from them. And then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old cloak, because the patch pulls away from the cloak and the tear gets worse. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. If they do, the skins burst. The wine runs out, and the skins are lost. No, they put new wine into fresh skins, and both are preserved." I wonder if he is saying that because to the disciples of John the Baptist and to the Pharisees and the religious establishment, what he was saying sounded new. It sounded different. And indeed, it was different than what they had been taught, but it did not differ from the law and the prophets in any way. Now we come to the miracle of miracles. And I'm not saying that the resurrection of Lazarus was not the miracle of miracles. It was. But this is the first miracle of miracles. Verse 18. While he was speaking to them, up came one of the officials. I don't know who he was official of, but he was an official. He bowed low in front of him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and her life will be saved." Jesus rose and with his disciples followed him. Then from behind him came a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I can only touch his cloak, I shall be well again." Jesus turned round and saw her, and he said to her, "Courage, my daughter, your faith has restored you to health. And from that moment, the woman was well again. Interesting, he did not make a command. For this woman believed in him because of his miracles, and she herself experienced a miracle. When Jesus reached the official's house and saw the flute players with the crowd making a commotion, they were mourning. He said, "Get out of here. The little girl is not dead. She is asleep." And they laughed. They'd seen dead people before. They knew exactly what a dead person looked like. That girl was dead. She hadn't drawn a breath in quite some time. She had no pulse. She was not arousable. She didn't move. In fact, she was stiff. She was dead. They did not understand the state of a person in death. As I was growing up, my dad, of course, I told you, was a minister. This was a subject that was unique to very few religions. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist religion was one, I think, of only two, maybe three, that believed this way. And that was that death was like sleep, where the consciousness awareness was as someone sound asleep. And where most Christian churches believed and taught that when you died, the soul went to heaven or to hell, but it didn't seem to matter how bad a sinner the person was, the pastor conducting the funeral or memorial would always say that they, you know, had some problems and some issues, but they were in heaven. Most religious practices say that when you die, you go to some place. Your soul goes somewhere. It doesn't cease to exist. And the Jews seem to be of this belief. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." In other words, the only life that they would experience after death is in the memory of those people who knew them. Their memory was kept alive in the memory of people who knew them. Otherwise, they had no more existence. And this is probably why the Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection, because this verse in Ecclesiastes, that's what it seems to be saying. The Son of God maintained this throughout his whole testimony. This girl, according to human standards, was dead. Provable, verifiable, dead. And for him to come and say, listen, you quit this. Don't go through this. This girl is not dead. They would think him a fool. I mean, he just walked through the front door. He hadn't even seen her yet. They laughed. What a fool, they thought. But when the people had been turned out, he went inside and took the little girl by the hand, and she stood up. And the news spread all around the countryside like wildfire. They had never seen a dead person come back to life. Now, we saw that he commanded the leprosy, and the leprosy left. He cleansed the leper of leprosy. He healed paralytics. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed. He commanded the devils, and they obeyed. And he triumphed. He showed that he could actually command death. And death would leave, and life would return. And when this little girl awoke from her sleep of death, she was the same person, with the same thoughts, the same understanding. She awoke from death as if she had just been taking a nap on her bed. She had the same consciousness awareness that she had had when she fell asleep in death. Do you believe? Do you have faith that God, Elohim, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit can command whatever may try to destroy us or deceive us or overwhelm us or discourage us? And if we should die, we know for certain that the God that we worship and obey and serve and follow has the power and the authority to cleanse us from sin, to help us with our needs, and if needed, can awaken us from the sleep of death with the same consciousness awareness that we had when we died. This is not the climax. This is not the end. This was only the beginning. This was the beginning of his ministry. And then at the end of his ministry, he resurrected another dead person. As Jesus went on his way, two blind men followed him, shouting, "Take pity on us, Son of David." And when Jesus reached the house, the blind men came up to him, and he said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They said, "Sir, we do." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Your faith deserves it. So let this be done for you." And their sight returned. Then Jesus sternly warned them, "Take care that no one learns about this." But when they had gone, they talked about him all over the countryside. Blind. Two blind men. And what did he ask them? "Do you believe that I can do this?" We need to look at this and compare. Everything that he is doing has a component of the spiritual. And here, two blind men. Let's say we're spiritually blind. And we say to him, "Please, we want to see the truth. We want to know the truth. Please heal our eyes, our ears, so that we can see and hear and recognize the truth." And he says, "Do you believe I can do this?" Yes. Yes, we believe. And he will allow us to hear and to see the truth and see the light that is spiritual. We choose whether we are blind or whether we can see. We choose whether we can hear or not. The next miracle. They had only just left when a man was brought to him, a dumb demoniac. He couldn't speak. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the people were amazed. "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel," they said. But the Pharisees said, "This is through the prince of devils that he casts out devils." Sin casting out sin. And then we see that Matthew says, Jesus made a tour through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and curing all kinds of diseases and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt sorry for them because they were harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is rich, but the laborers are few.
So ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to his harvest. Harvest, as I've said before, is judgment. Judgment was taking place at this point in time because the children of Israel were going to lose the privilege of being the people of God, and that as they learned about their God and they learned the truth, and they practiced the truth, and they obeyed their God, and they worshiped their God, the nations around them would see that and would come to know that the God of Israel is the only true God. But they did not. And so we see later on that the kingdom of God was taken away from them and was offered to anyone who was willing to obey the requirements, to learn the truth, to practice the truth, and to share the truth with others. Throughout each generation, the harvest has come. In the last generation, the last harvest, the last of the harvest, will be brought in. And then the wicked, the sinful, the liars, those who love and practice lying, will be destroyed along with the one who brought the lies and all who followed him and believed him. And we will continue that next time. Thank you for listening. Visit our websites and please study. Study and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and to teach you. And we will see you next time.